Good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 6, which will be the text for the lesson this morning as we continue our discussion of the words of Jesus that are found in the book of John. This is actually our 13th lesson in that series. When we talk about the words of Jesus in the book of John, I do want to primarily note our purpose, and that is to examine his teaching. Just about everything Jesus had to say is sublime, and yet there are conversations and there are statements that are made in the book that I don't think can properly be stated as his teaching. Conversations he'll have with his disciples from time to time, directions that are given. And the first part of John chapter 6 basically consists of that. He opens his narrative, John does, on this particular occasion by recounting a rather amazing miracle that was done when Jesus fed a multitude that numbered 5,000 men, and that's not counting women and children. And he did so with only 5 loaves of barley and just 2 small fish. Now, we are very familiar with that particular miracle. That's not going to be the topic of our discussion this morning, but I do want to establish the context for your consideration. The miracle showed the compassion of Jesus. He saw the people, and they were hungry. They had been there all day listening to his teaching, and so he used this opportunity to perform a miracle in the presence of his disciples, and as a result of that, he was able to feed that multitude. The conversation itself that he had with his apostles was perfunctory. I will not say it's not important. In fact, there is another reference to this given in the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew that I would like to encourage you to read on your own time. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, where there is much to be said on the subject of that miracle. But if you'll notice in verse 5 of the text, Jesus asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And there is something of significance in that. We are told in that text that that was a test for Philip. Philip's answer would have very little bearing on what was going to happen, because Jesus had already determined to feed the multitude himself with this great prize, this great sign. But understand the distinction that would be found in the minds of the apostles. If he said, "How can we feed them?" And Philip made mention of the fact that if you had 200 denarii, and it is believed at that particular time that a single denarii was about a day's wages, so 200 of them would be a fortune for them at that time. If we even had that much money, we still wouldn't have enough to feed them. But they got fed. And so as you recognize that man did not have that capability to feed this multitude, especially with lack of preparation and lack of resources, that God is never without resources. And so the greatness of the sign stood out in sharp relief against the impotency of man. And so this was obviously a divine miracle. We can recognize it to be a divine miracle even today. And then if you'll notice in verse 12 of the text, the instructions that he gave them to gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. It's just an amazing thing. People were fed, and that 12 baskets of fragments of bread remained, where at one point in time there were only 5 loaves of barley. So this is a significant miracle. And then as we go on in the context, we find in verse 15 and following of John chapter 6, a second miracle that is mentioned, where Jesus walked in the water. Again, that's the account was found in Matthew chapter 14. These accounts are seen elsewhere with more information that is given. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. You'll remember that Peter walked to him, and the lessons concerning faith were given on that particular occasion. But in this particular account, in verse 20 of the text, Jesus told them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And that's the only statement that John records in that narrative. There is much more teaching in Matthew's narrative. So we do want to make note of those things, though the purpose of our lesson will be to examine the words of Jesus beginning in verse 22 of the text. Because the miracle which Jesus performed concerning the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of that multitude, was a miracle that had a very great impact upon those people. And Jesus addresses that in an admonition that he gives to those people in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. So if you will, begin reading with me there. It's a fairly lengthy reading. We'll go down through verse 40 and then make a few points. In verse 22, the following day, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered. His disciples had gotten in a boat, gone on the other side. Jesus had remained behind, gone away to pray. But they didn't find Jesus there, and they wanted to find Jesus. So we're told that other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And the people, therefore, when they saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, it may be that they were aware that that's where the disciples intended to go. They didn't know where Jesus was. They didn't know how he got to where he could have gotten to where he was. But they wanted to go in to see him. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we might see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to him, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you also have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, a couple of things to note with regard to this passage. Very interesting, especially as he gets into his teaching in verse 35 of the text. But I want you to note, first of all, that there is a very strong admonition that is given in the text. We are told that they were seeking Jesus, and they asked him, "How did you get here?" He did not answer that question. He ignored that question, because there was something more important to talk about, and that is why it was that they were seeking after him. They're the ones that are described by John in John chapter 6 and verse 14. When they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, "Truly the prophet, this is the prophet who had come into the world." And in fact, in verse 15 of the text, we are told that Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him forth to make him king. And he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. I want you to note just one thing about these individuals. First of all, it is believed that it was a common view. There are a number of extra-biblical sources which corroborate this view. Common view of the Jew here in the first century, that when the Messiah came, that he would reinstate the bringing of manna down from heaven. In other words, their concept of the kingdom, a physical kingdom of a Messiah, would be that they would be out from under the yoke of Rome, and that they would be sustained by God himself. That the Messiah would come and the manna would come down from heaven again. So perhaps there is something to be said for their attitude in this regard. They wanted to make Jesus king because Jesus was feeding them, and they were not having to work for their food. And so he states to them in that very beginning, in verse 26, "You came to seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you saw the loaves and were filled." Now, that's their motivation. Now, we don't have the ability to perceive the hearts of men. So we have to be very careful to tread in judgment upon the motivations of men. Jesus did not have that same constraint. He had the ability to determine what men were thinking and what their motivations were. In fact, he had the ability to perceive those things often more clearly than men can themselves. You know, you hear men from time to time, they'll say, well, you know, if I know myself, then I know that this is the case. And what they're expressing is an understanding that perhaps their motivation is not as pure as they think it is. Well, Jesus knows exactly what our motivations are as we come to him. And that's an important consideration for us to make personally in application. Now, this is a severe criticism. Their desire for Jesus, he said, wasn't because of the miracles he performed, but because he filled the stomach. In other words, they weren't following because look at what he was able to do with 5 loaves and 2 fish of barley. Surely this is a man from God. Surely this man can save our souls. What they were concerned about is the fact that he had the ability to feed them and to fill their stomachs. Jesus' words as this continues shows very clearly that he didn't care to have those who were carnally minded to serve him. He wanted them to be converted. He wanted their carnal mindset to be altered, to be changed. And in fact, that is necessary if we will be acceptable to him today. In fact, I think there is a great application that can be made to religious people in general today, whether it be those who are seeking for their stomachs to be filled, or whether it be an individual, a group of Christians or a church that is seeking to appeal to the carnal. Because if you appeal to the carnal or fleshly desires of men, what you will get are those who are carnally minded. We find examples of this time and again, inside and outside the church. You find, for example, the gospel of health and wealth that has had such an insidious influence upon Christianity, so-called, in the United States today. So many individuals who claim to be Christians who are trying to be Christians so that they will receive things here on this earth. And there are always individuals who will scratch itching ears, who will tell them what they want to hear. And so you have televangelists and others who advocate this gospel of health and wealth, and they basically say if you have faith and God is going to bless you materially as a result of that faith, and you can get, in effect, rich or receive things just because you are a Christian. And that is absolutely untrue. There are other churches who emphasize the social gospel. They think that our purpose here on earth is not necessarily to emphasize spiritual matters and to affect the conversion of men to the salvation of souls, but rather the church as an institution should be primarily involved in changing society, in making society better. This is actually a 19th century movement that has its influence even today, to where individuals like, well, let's just say an organization like the Salvation Army. The primary purpose of the Salvation Army is to effect benevolent change in our society, to work to make people less poor or to equip those who are poor. And again, that is not something that is based in any way in Scripture. It even is distorted to the point, the social gospel, which we would all agree accomplishes some good. In fact, the idea of charity and benevolence is a primary aspect of our practice of pure and undefiled religion as individual Christians. But it can be altered even to the point to where individuals are simply seeking recreation. The softball teams and the family life centers and those kinds of things, where people go to those churches because of what they have to offer. Perhaps if you live in this area, you're familiar with the First Baptist Church of Dallas commercial that comes on television from time to time. I haven't seen it in a long while. It may not be running anymore, but I don't have cable anymore, so that may be why I don't see it. But that particular commercial has a bunch of people with smiles on their faces talking about what all the church has to offer, and the children that are playing on the indoor playground in the building, they look up at the camera and they say, "Tell me about Jesus and make it fun. Tell me about Jesus and make it fun," or "but make it fun." The idea is that we're going to appeal to them and say, look what we've got, look what we can offer. And we'll try to set Jesus in there as well. Well, Jesus wouldn't even do that. Here he had fed these 5,000 individuals. When they came, desiring maybe to receive more, he said to them that you're not doing this for the right reason. And so we need to understand that danger. If you appeal to the spiritual, convicting and converting, then you have those who love the Lord and are laboring for the food which endures, verse 27, to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. So what we need to do as a church is, instead of giving them carnal satisfaction they see, give them a sermon on the spiritual food, that is Jesus himself, to the salvation of their souls. And what we as individuals need to do is to be spiritually minded rather than carnally minded. Now in verse 29 of the text, Jesus called on them to believe. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You remember that they had wanted to make him king, but they didn't even know who he was. In fact, when they came to him the second time, after having said that this was the prophet come from God, they simply called him a teacher. It's probable, in fact, the context indicates that he was in the synagogue when they found him in Capernaum. So this was a legitimate and typical in and out give and take in the synagogue with regard to the teaching and the students. But he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." And he's, of course, referring to the Messiah. Now, there are a couple of things that need to be noted in verse 29 before we get into the major section that will end our study. Notice in verse 29, "This is the work of God that you believe." Isn't it interesting there that faith is here described as work? Now, individuals don't like that, especially those who teach we're saved by faith alone, because they will make a distinction between baptism, maybe even repentance and other things, and faith, because those are works and faith is not. But here, Jesus says that faith is a work. Now, it's a work of God. It doesn't mean that God believes. It's not something he does. It's something we do. But it is something that we do in response to God's requirement. What is it that we need to do is what they were asking him. What are the works of God that we're supposed to be doing? And his answer was, "The work of God that you need to do is to believe in him, the Christ, whom God sent." That's a work. It's a work of God. Works that are prepared by God are not works when done can merit or earn our salvation. They are done in response to God's gift of grace. God sent his Son and requires that individuals who are to be saved believe in that Son. That's required of man. That's something man must do. That's a work of God. But also, God requires that we repent of our sins. If we turn away from our sins, we will receive the remission of our sins. If we refuse to do that work of God, we will not. We don't earn our salvation by repenting. God grants us that by grace. But it is a work that God requires. And of course, the same thing is true with regard to baptism. In verse 30 of the text, their great ignorance and carnal mindedness is seen there. He said, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?" They just had seen the sign just the day before. It seems to me in this particular text that what they're saying is, well, Moses fed us in the wilderness, made reference again to the manna from high. What are you going to do? That's absolutely shameful. Daniel King, in his commentary on John and the Truth Commentaries, he said, what they seem to be asking for is for yet another sign, and the type of sign that was shown the day before. In other words, they like this bread that they didn't have to work for, and they wanted more of the same. But Jesus' response in verses 32 and 33 is, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And again, he makes that distinction. They said, "Moses gave us bread from heaven." Now, do remember how the manna came. It came down as a dew from heaven. And it was something that was on the ground when they gathered it up. And so it's right to say that, but that's not the bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven is the Christ. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, the interesting thing about this, they said, then give us this bread that we may have it always. Give it to us. And in this, they basically mirror what we might remember from John chapter 4 with regard to the woman at the well. Because Jesus said, if you knew who it is that you were talking to, you would ask and he would give you living water so that you will never thirst. You will receive the bread from heaven so that you will never hunger again. And the people certainly wanted that, but they didn't understand what it meant. And so they were like her, not knowing who who it was that Jesus was and what it was that he was striving to tell them. And that is why he very clearly establishes the truth in verses 35 through 40. Now again, as we look at that, I want you to notice, he said, I am the bread of life. So Jesus is the bread of life. He is the living water. He said it directly. I am the bread of life. I don't think they could have misunderstood. When the woman and the people in Samaria came to understand that he was, Jesus said, I am. When they understood he was the living water, using a different metaphor to talk about this spiritual sustenance that would come, well, they, because of the signs that he did and what they heard, what he taught, they believed. And so perhaps the same would happen here in this particular text. John describes in the book of John a number of I ams. And I want you to note that because this is the first in that construct. I am the bread of life. And we will have opportunity to look at others as time progresses. He is the spiritual sustenance of the redeemed. I am the bread of life. And he says here that those who come to him will never hunger and will not be cast out. Now remember the text in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, where at the end of this chapter, as he's making his appeal to the righteous that remain, he said, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's the promise that is given to us by God. If you'll note in verses 39 and 40, the end of this study, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 39 is a little bit difficult. I want you to keep in mind the context. Because in that context, he talks about those who come to him, verse 35, will never hunger, and he who believes will never thirst. Now there is conditions. There are conditions placed upon this. They had to do the work of God. So what is the will of the Father in verse 39? That all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. You understand that it's God's will that all come to Jesus. That's God's will. Does that mean that all will come to Jesus? No, it doesn't. It is also God's will that all who come to Jesus will remain and none will be lost. But will that happen? It's God's will. But we know as we look at other passages of Scripture that His will is not always attained. You remember the text of 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. We don't take that passage to mean that every single individual, if God waits long enough, will be saved. We know that generations come and generations go, and there are many who do not seek the Lord, and they will be lost because they do not do the works of God. But that's not His desire, and that is not His will. I think this passage is referring to those who come to Him, that not any would be lost. Adam Clark put it this way. He said, God may will a thing to be without willing that it shall be. I want you to notice that distinction that is made, because sometimes people read this passage and they see something different. They see the concept of once saved, always saved, because if God wants it, it's going to happen. There are a lot of things that God wants that do not happen. God desires. But He made available the Son of God. It was His desire that Jesus come to this earth, and through the proclamation of Jesus, all men might be saved. He desires that none perish. He wants all men to come to the truth. He wants all, not only to come to the truth, but to continue through their lives to do the works of God. But not all do. But it's God's will that you be saved. It's God's will that you remain in standing with Him. Now the second part of His will is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. And that is a promise that we can certainly embrace. Now, at the end of the day, when Jesus comes again, if indeed we are found righteous in His sight, if we are believers, if we are individuals who are doing the works of God, we are given a promise. I would like to leave you this morning with this final thought, and that is that while it is possible for us to lose our soul, we can be assured of the fact that if we remain faithful to Him, we will not. We can have confidence in the fact that as we place our trust in God And we embrace the grace that was extended in the sending of His Son and the love that He showed. That if we live for Him and strive to serve Him, that He will embrace us in the end. That we will spend an eternity in the presence of God. Because that is God's will. It's what He desires for us. I'm reminded of the text of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34 concerning the judgment day. There's much that Jesus had to say both of the righteous and the lost. But I just want to share with you verse 34 of Matthew 25. When we are told the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And there is that hope that each of us has, and it is God's will that all might be saved. You know, it's sad to think about how many people today are exactly like these individuals that came not because of the signs, but because their stomach was filled. Jesus had demonstrated the signs of deity that He had done. He had proclaimed Himself to be the bread of life. Do you know what happened in response to this? I want you to just skip down to verse 66. We'll have more to say about that in a lesson to follow. But notice in verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. From that time. What Jesus began to do is to winnow out those who were not truly desiring to obey and to do the works of God. He began to speak things that are hard to hear, things that were troubling to them. He began to admonish them for what was lacking in them, and this is not what they signed up for. You see, just before they had come to hear this great teacher who had such a great reputation. And when they were sitting there listening to them, He actually took a few loaves and some fish and He fed them. And they were hoping He would continue to do so. That wasn't what He was all about. And when they found out it wasn't what He was all about, then they served Him no more. Look at the religious world today. And again, we need to be careful. And I would not be doing what I should be doing if I were to castigate the judgment of any individual as to why he is where he is. But when you look anecdotally at what religious institutions are prospering, too often what you see is they're prospering not because they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because they are declaring the one who is the true bread of life, but because of what they offer. The carnal things that they have a part of their, quote, ministries. And individuals like that. And in fact, when people church shop, they're not less interested on what denomination you are. They're less interested on what doctrine you teach. They want to know what you have for me. And that's carnal mindedness. It's carnal mindedness if the individual is seeking to find things that a church has to offer them. It's carnal mindedness if the church begins to seek individuals by making their appeal the fleshly rather than spiritual. But mainly what we need to do is ask ourselves, what's our motivation? Why are you a Christian? Why are you a member of this congregation? Is it to serve or to be served? Are your concerns spiritual or are they more physical and carnal? Why do you act the way you do? All of these things are things we need to ask ourselves, because our motivation of heart must be right in the sight of God in order us to please Him. He severely rebuked these individuals because they were following Him for the wrong reason. Do not think that if we follow Him for the wrong reason that we will receive anything different from Him. Instead, our motivation should be pure. Our love for the Lord, our desire for an eternal home in heaven, to save ourselves and those who hear us. That's why we are children of God. And so if that is your motivation, we embrace and applaud you for that, but it's something you need to examine yourself. We said at the beginning of this that Jesus, He sometimes knew the hearts of men better than they knew themselves. And we need to not look with rose-colored glasses and just dismiss these questions. They are deep, and they can be unsettling to our souls, and we need to be careful in our examination of ourselves to make sure that we're serving Him for the right motivation and purpose. We're offering the invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here today that needs to respond to that call, it is your opportunity now. So we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.